Well, if you would, for a moment, open up to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Go down to verse 9. We are not going to continue our study right now in Genesis, even though we're turning there. I hope to do that in the near future, maybe even next week. But we have been in revival services, most of us, for this past week with our sister churches, seeking to behold our God, and in seeking Him and beholding Him, to be changed by Him. And that is the goal. That's the goal every time that we gather together, every time that we open up the Word of God together. It's not just to have greater knowledge, it's not just to even just have greater vision of God, but in having greater knowledge and understanding and vision of God, to truly be transformed by Him. If it's not affecting the way we live, if it's not fleshing out in our lives and the way that we conduct ourselves and the things that we do on a daily basis, then we're missing the whole point. We are to be changed by Him. We're to be made into His image. That is the very purpose of God in our lives as those who are Christ. It is to be conformed into the image of Christ. It is to walk just as He walked. And we have seen much this past week, and I pray that we have come to understand God in a greater way, that many of these truths, some of us know these truths, but they've been pierced in our heart fresh and new and maybe in a deeper way. And in so doing, as we behold God and His greatness, that He has captured us, that we have become willing slaves to Christ. His will be done in us. God, have me. God, use me. Your will be done in me. Use me up for Your name, Your glory. What else is there? What else is there in this life? If we are not living our lives truly given up to God, even on a daily basis, moment by moment, if that's not how we're living, what are we living for? And what is that going to avail if we're just doing something else other than being given up to God? What does it avail anything? What is that worth? What does that accomplish? There's nothing there at the end of that road. The only thing that avails anything is Christ and His will being done in our life. That's where it's at. Amen? That's where I want to live. That's what we've sung this morning, that we would be given up to Him, that we'd be surrendered over to Him. This morning, as we approach Thanksgiving and keeping in line with the theme of this past week, I want us to think about the saving heart of God. God's saving heart. God and who He is, His attributes should create in us a sense of reverence, a sense of awe. As I said, we need to gather together in our own lives daily, yes, away by ourselves with God, seeking Him and drawing near to Him in the Word, but then gathering together as we have been commanded, seeking God together and drawing near to God and seeking to behold Him, and that in beholding Him, He just begins to consume everything that He has us. And that would well up in us a heart of true praise, a heart of true thanksgiving. When we behold God and we see Him as He is, when who He is takes hold of us, all that He has given us in Christ, you can't help but just want to render praise to Him, live in a way that honors Him, that gives Him thanksgiving, not just for a moment of time, not just for a season in the year, but always in all things, giving thanks to God. And so as we think about the saving heart of God, we are thinking here about the fact that God is a God who longs to save. You think about God and many things we've looked at this past week and who He is, His character, His nature, but this morning, God is a God who longs to save the lost. God is a God who longs to save sinners. That is God's heart. God is not a God who desires to condemn the whole world to hell. God is not a God who desires to condemn sinners into an everlasting fire. He is a God that longs and desires to save sinners and bring them to Christ and bring them to a place of relationship with Him into everlasting life. That is God's heart. That's who He is. And our great need as we gather this morning is for His divine enablement. I need Him. My flesh is weak this morning. My head don't feel that great. But even if I was on the top of my game, my flesh avails me nothing. I need the Spirit of God. And we need the Spirit of God. So let's ask Him to help us as we get ready to open His truth. Father, again, we bow before You. We just cast ourselves at Your feet. We need more than just a service this morning. We need more than just another message. We need Your presence. We need Your Holy Spirit to come down and, God, invade this place, invade our heart, our soul. Take Your Word, make it manifest to us. God, illuminate it to us. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, to comprehend Your truth, to see You and behold You in a greater way. And God, let it have profound impact on us. Let it take hold of us, Your truth. Let it bring any that are lost to true repentance and saving faith and turning to Christ as Savior and Lord. And let it transform those of us who are in Christ more and more into the image of our Lord, into His likeness, God, that Your heart would be our heart. That we would see as You see. And we would understand, God, our lives in this world and what's going on as You do. And that we would be emboldened, God, and empowered to live for You and for You alone. Help us to see the urgency of the day, the urgency of the hour. Help us to see what matters in this life. And help us to give our all to You. And so, God, lead us in this time together. By the power of Your Holy Spirit and for the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen. The saving heart of God. As we think about that this morning, three things I want to bring to your attention. Number one, the declaration of God's saving heart. There's no question that God is a saving God, that is His heart, because that is declared all over in the Scripture. The Word of God is abounding with the fact that the God that we serve is a saving God. That He is a God who longs to save. He is a God who desires to save sinners. In many places we could go in the Scripture. I mean, there is no lack in the Word of God to reveal the fact that God is a saving God. All through the Scripture you go, that drum beats again and again. It resounds and resounds again and again. God is a saving God. But we've turned here to Genesis chapter 3 in verse 9, and I want us to see this. Genesis 3, verse 9, we're going to pick up there. And as we go there, let me just give you the background. You know, if you know this passage, this is the fall of man, all of mankind into sin. The serpent has slithered up to Eve. He has lied to her, the devil in him lying to Eve to deny God, to impugn God's character, to say that God's not giving you all the truth, God's holding back on you, Eve. God knows that in the day that you eat of this, you're going to be like Him. And she falls to that lie, and she eats the forbidden fruit, and she falls to that deception, and then Adam follows suit. Adam eats of the forbidden fruit as well, and in so doing, the whole human race falls into sin. Sin comes upon all of us. And so as we come to Genesis 3, verse 9, we pick up. It says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's here, in this curse that falls upon man, of sin, disobedience, because of sin, because of disobedience, in this curse that we see the first words of God that reveal a promise. The promise of a Savior. The promise of a coming one. The promise of hope. The promise of salvation. There's a message here, a promise here from God that there is one coming who is going to render the death blow to Satan. In so doing, going to conquer death. And we see that in Genesis 3:15. As soon as mankind falls into sin, the promise of God comes that there is one coming, one who will crush the serpent's head, one who will render that death blow, and in the process, he will bruise his heel. And as we've said before in the past, as many of you know, maybe not all of you, it is a picture, it's an illustration of someone coming up to a snake, slithering on the ground, and stomping their heel onto the head of the snake, and that snake's head being crushed, but stomping so hard in the process, they bruise their heel. Now that is a picture of what Jesus did on the cross. On the cross, Jesus rendered the death blow to Satan. In the process, his heel was bruised. He rendered up his life. He shed his own blood for our sins. But in the shedding of that blood, in the resurrection from the dead, there is victory over death. There is victory and forgiveness from sin. All through Jesus Christ. And so this is the promise of that salvation. It is the first glimpse in all of the Scripture that God gives us of a coming Savior. That this God that we serve, He is a saving God. He is a God who saves sinners. And understand that salvation began with God. Salvation was initiated by God. It wasn't Adam or Eve, once they sinned, who was like, well, we need to get back to God. We need to go find God. We need to go tell God that we've sinned. No, that's not what happened. But rather, it was God who came searching for Adam and Eve. Not because God did not know where they were. And God is not questioning Adam because God needs to know something, but He's questioning Adam so that Adam can see his own heart and what he has done, and it will pierce his heart and reveal to him where he truly is. Where are you, Adam? God knew where he was, but Adam needed to know where he was. I have defiled myself in sin. Now I'm in fear of you and I'm hiding from you, and yet God comes to where they are in the filth of their sin and their brokenness before God. God comes seeking them out. Now, this is the saving heart of God. Because salvation is of God and because salvation is initiated by God, there's absolute assurance of victory in that salvation. Absolute assurance. Salvation is not based upon us. It's not based upon what we can do, what we can muster up, how much we can, you know, give up to God, or how much, you know, that we can try to obey God and all these things that we can render up or do to God. It's not based upon us at all. It's not based upon who we are or what we can do, but salvation is completely and totally based upon God. Who God is. And what God can do. That's what our salvation is based upon. And if salvation is based fully upon God, who God is, and what God can do, then who can undo it? Who can undo what God does? Who can destroy it? Who can dismantle a salvation that God has wrought? No one. Nothing. So as soon as sin enters the world and mankind falls from God, so does the promise of God that He will make a way of salvation. It's the saving heart of God. And you know, when God spoke these words and made this promise in Genesis 3:15, it was as good as done. It was as good as done. Christ would come, no question about it. The Word of God cannot be broken. There will be one who comes. He will render the death blow to Satan. He will lay down His own life for our sins. He will be raised on the third day. It was done before the world was, and it's promised right here in Genesis 3, verse 15, at the very beginning. It's the saving heart of God. And then from here, all through the Scripture, we can go. The declaration that God is a saving God runs throughout. I want to just give us a few scriptures as we think about this. And we're going to go to many places. Psalm 68, verse 20. Psalm 68, verse 20 says, "Our God is the God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belongs escapes from death." Our God is the God of salvation. And so that is His title. Who is He? Who is God? He is the God of salvation. Our God is a saving God. That is His heart. That is His passion. That is His very essence. That is His nature. God is a deliverer. That's the God that we serve. And there is no salvation except that which God gives. There's no salvation except that which God gives. There's no salvation physically from harm except that which God gives. And there is no salvation spiritually from sin or death except that which God gives. And we see in this verse, to the Lord, God belongs escapes from death. Think about that. Escapes from death. I wonder how many times in my life God has delivered me from certain death and I didn't even know it. I wonder how many times I was complaining driving down the road because of how long it was taking and God was saving me from something ahead that would have destroyed me. If you have been saved from anything, maybe some of you have been in a car accident that devastated and yet God spared you. It was God who spared you. It was God who gave you that escape from death. And then how much more so spiritually to be able to escape the ramifications of sin, the price and cost of sin and an eternal hell, to escape hell, to escape the wages of sin, to be given everlasting life. To God belongs those escapes from death. Only God can save. God is the deliverer, the only deliverer. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, it tells us plainly, salvation is of the Lord. Any salvation at any time, anywhere is of the Lord. God is the author of salvation. He is the finisher of our faith. Only God can save. That's who He is. All of man's hope is in God and only God. Nothing else. And all through the Scripture, we see this, not only this saving heart of God, that God is a saving God, that this is who He is, this is His nature, this is His essence, but also all through Scripture, we then see God begin to plead, begin to urge and call forth a lost, sinful, wicked, perishing humanity to come and be saved. God begins to plead. If you look over at Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22, Isaiah 45, verse 21, and the latter part of verse 21, notice what it says. Isaiah 45, verse 21, the last part there, it says, "And there is no other God besides me." This world says there's all kinds of gods. There's this God, that God, the God you make up in your mind, people worshiping all kinds of things. And so many people say, you know, well, as long as they're worshiping something, they're going to go right to hell if they don't worship this God. As long as they're going to church somewhere, well, if they're going to church somewhere where they're not hearing the true God preached or the true gospel preached, they're on their way to hell going to church all their life. They need this God. This is the only God that there is, this saving God, the God of Scripture. There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And then this, verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." This is the heart of God. Think about it. This God, sinned against, His face spit in by a lost world, rebelling against God, God giving us life and breath every day, and we could care less, and we go our own way, and we serve ourselves, and yet God is there in heaven saying, "Look to me. Look to me. I am God. There is no other. Be saved, all you ends of the earth." That's God's plea to the whole world. This is God's saving heart. What a God that we serve. Oh, you think about Thanksgiving and think about giving thanks up to God and rendering Him that thanks that He is due. What more do we have to be thankful for than the fact that our God is a saving God who would look to you or me and say, "Come and be saved. Come to me and be saved." Where would we be without the saving heart of God? It wouldn't be here. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Very clearly, God says, Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "Say to them," He's commanding Ezekiel to preach. Here's what I want you to preach. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God." There's no greater oath that God can take than to swear on His own name. "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" And you see the heart of God. He swears by His own name, and then God says, "As I live, I swear by my own name, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Now we can know that. We can take that to heart. If you're wondering if God has any pleasure in slaying the wicked and sending them to hell, you can know right here and right now, God has no pleasure in the wicked dying in their sin. None at all. Not to the slightest. Will God be glorified in punishing sin and sinners? Absolutely. Because sin and sinners deserve a just penalty and punishment. And in that, God is glorified. Because He is just and He is holy. But God has no pleasure in the wicked dying in their sin, but rather that the wicked would what? Turn. And God then pleads, "Turn. Turn from your evil ways, for why would you die?" Why would you die in your sins? And so this is the heart of God. It is the heart to save. God is a saving God. Just a few other verses. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 in the New Testament tells us that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so again, what's God's desire? It is to save men. It is that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Those are one and the same, by the way. There's no being saved without coming to the knowledge of truth. And so when God is working to save a soul, He's going to bring the truth to them. He's going to bring the truth of who He is, because so many are worshiping a God they've made up in their own mind. So many that go to church every Sunday have a God they've made up in their own mind. They have lowered God down to suit themselves. And so God's going to begin to shatter that false view, that low view of Him, and God's going to begin to reveal who He truly is, and He's going to be exalted to His rightful place. They're going to come to know who the true God is, that He's the only God that there is. And in seeing God, they're going to be crushed in their sin. They're going to see themselves as they are. God's going to bring them to the knowledge of their sin and the fact that their sin is leading them to hell and the fact that they stand before this holy God condemned, justly heading for hell. And then God's going to reveal to them the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel, that Christ has shed His own blood for our sins and that He has made the way through His death, burial, resurrection, and that in Christ there is life. And God will plead with them through the Holy Spirit and the truth of His Word to turn, repent, come to Me, be saved, put your faith in Christ. This is God's heart. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The only reason that God has not yet already destroyed the world is because God is a compassionate and patient God. We know that. Us who are saved, how compassionate and merciful was God to us to, you know, allow us to just live in sin and rebellion all those years, and then God patiently brought to us the gospel at just the right time. Just the right time. For some of us younger in life, for some of us later in life, but God's patience, His long-suffering, His forbearing, allowing us to go to this certain point and then God meeting us there. And even since we've been saved, the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, that when we get so thick-headed and hard-skulled and we drift from God and we try to do it our way, we put God off, shove truth off, shove His will off, we try it our way, we go back astray, His patience, His forbearance to usher us back in, to bring us to the end of ourselves, back to where we need to be before Him. God is a patient God. And even toward the whole world, it's still spinning on its axis. Sin and iniquity still running amok. Because God is patiently saving more souls. God is still saving souls. It's the only reason the world is still existing. That's the only reason sin is still running amok, because God is still snatching souls out of the mess of this world. He's not willing that any should perish. Again, God's heart has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not desire that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance, that they would all turn to Him. Look to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Praise God that this is who He is. Because God would be just as worthy of worship and praise and love and adoration if He let the whole lot of us perish in hell. Because that's what we justly deserve. It's not just because God saved us that He's worthy of praise. It's just even more so that God would then look upon us with mercy and He would save us, that all the more He's worthy of praise. All the more. Because He could have let us all die and go to hell and been completely just and perfectly loving in doing so. But God is a saving God. Now, you know, understand the fact that God is a saving God and this is His heart and this is His plea presupposes the fact that all men everywhere need to be saved. All you ends of the earth, every single person is condemned in their sin, has gone astray, gone their own way, and is in desperate need of being saved. Doesn't matter who they are. The Pope himself is in desperate need of being saved. Except he be born again, he will split hell wide open. Doesn't matter who they are, how righteous they live, how much good they do. If they are not born again, if they have not turned from their sin, put their faith in Christ, been born again by His power, they will spend eternity in hell. All men need to be saved. Romans 3:10, all through the Word of God, again, it's written that man is condemned. Man has sinned against God. Man has gone far from God and is in desperate need of being saved. Romans 3:10, as it is written. And when it's written, it's settled. There's no undoing what's written. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not a single person who's righteous in the eyes of God. All are unrighteous. All are sinners. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not one that doeth good and sinneth not. All sin. And so the reason we need to be saved is because God is a God that will punish sin. God is a God whose wrath will be unleashed upon not just sin, but sinners. Sinners. God is holy. He is just. He must punish sin. It has been said all week, either we will pay the full penalty of our sin in hell or our sin will be paid in full by Jesus on the cross, one or the other, but it will be paid in full. We have broken God's commands. In essence, we're born into this world, even if we're raised up in church, and even more accountability then, raised up in church, hearing the truth, and yet all of us born in sin, going our own way, we're bent serving self. Even once saved, this flesh wants to serve itself. And it must be slaughtered and crucified every day, or it will have its way. And so we're bent that way, and we will go off our own way. We will rebel against God. We will lower Him down. We will justify our sin, make excuses for sinning and doing our own thing and pleasing ourselves. And all the while, the wrath of God is abiding on us. It's abiding on us, ready to be unleashed upon us. And God is pleading, turn to me and be saved. And yet we literally, in essence, we spit in God's face and we say, no, I'll do it my way. I know you said that, God, but I will do this instead. That's every sin is that. We might not think of it that way. We might not literally, you know, spit when we do it. But in essence, every time we sin against God, we are spitting in His face and saying, I will not obey you. I will obey myself. I will do what pleases me. That's what sin is. All of mankind needs to be saved. 23 years, I lived my life just like that. But praise God. Even so, God looks down upon that rotten, filthy world in rebellion against Him, upon each of us in rebellion against Him. And God is a God who longs to save. God is a God who has made the way of salvation. God is a God who searches us out, tracks us down in our sin. Do you remember that? Do you remember when you were out there just sinning against God and living it up? You thought you had it all together. You knew what life was about, and God hunted you down there, and God crushed you, and God brought you to see that He is God, and you're on your way to hell. And in crushing you there, He reached down to save you and brought you to a place of repentance and faith. Praise God that He's a God who hunts down sinners to save them. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's the greatest need of all people everywhere. Well, God would hunt them down and bring them to the end of themselves, to a place of repentance and faith in Christ. Apart from that, there is no hope. Apart from that, there is no everlasting life. Apart from that, only eternal hell. God desires that all be saved. This is a saving heart. Understand, no one will be in hell because there's no hope. No one will be in hell because there was no way of salvation or there was no way of escape. No one will be in hell like that. But many will be in hell because they trampled the cross of Christ underfoot. Many will be in hell because they rejected the call of God. Many will be in hell because they refused to come to Christ as Savior and Lord. If you go to hell, you have to do it spitting in God's face. You're going to have to do it trampling the cross of Christ underfoot. But all who turn to Him, all who come to the foot of the cross and call upon Christ as Savior and Lord, they will be saved. It's God's saving heart, His saving heart. Secondly, not only the declaration of this saving heart of God, but the demonstration of God's saving heart. And we see God's saving heart demonstrated. It's put on display, revealed to us, revealed to the world, all through the Scripture. Again, back in Genesis chapter 6, the flood. You think, well, that's where God revealed His wrath, yes? It's also where God revealed His saving heart. You know, in Genesis 6, it is the story of the flood, God's judgment coming down upon all of humanity, the whole earth. And in that story, in that reality, that historical account, we see many attributes of God on display. I mean, we see God's holiness, that God is a holy God. God will not endure sin and sinners. There's a line God has drawn when God's judgment will fall down. God is a holy God. We see God's sovereignty, that God's the one holding the whole world and all of humanity in His hands. And at any time, God can judge the world, devastate the world, destroy the whole world. It's His world. He has all power over it. So many of God's attributes are on display. His sovereignty. He's the one ruling, not man. Man's not in control. God is in control. We see God's righteous wrath, His anger unleashed and on display. But also we see God's mercy. We see His grace. We see God's saving heart. And in Genesis 6, mankind is drowning in sin and rebellion against God. The Bible says there in Genesis 6, man's heart, his thoughts were only continually evil. You know, I have to believe it's probably almost the same today. Almost the same today, that man's hearts are almost only continually evil. And God's wrath is stirred up against man. God's anger, His righteousness stirred up against man and man's sin to destroy man from the face of the earth. And yet even there, in God's righteous anger, His holiness, His judgment coming down upon sin and sinners, we see the saving heart of God. And the Word of God tells us in Genesis 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that out of all those wicked people, Noah was the only one living right. That's not what grace means. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. There wasn't anybody that deserved anything. But God looked down and said, I'm going to grab hold of Noah, and I'm going to extend mercy to him, and I'm going to extend my blessings and my power and my grace and undeserved favor upon him, and I'm going to call him to me. I'm going to awaken him to me. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God commands Noah to build the ark. And we know that Noah believed upon God because he did. He obeyed for 120 years, the Bible says. 120 years, Noah built that ark. And not just built the ark, but for 120 years, Noah preached to the people. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached righteousness, the righteousness of God, who God is, His holy attributes, that God is a holy God, God is a righteous God. He preached the sinfulness of man. In light of that, in light of righteousness, we have sinned against this God. We are condemned before this God. He preached the judgment of God, that God is going to destroy this world. Get on the boat. Get on the ark. For 120 years, Noah preached and pleaded to this world. For 120 years, God pleaded to this world through Noah, repent, turn, and be saved. And for 120 years, not a one of them listened. For 120 years, none would take heed. And yet still God pleaded. And God cried out to this world to turn. It's the saving heart of God. God didn't just say, you know what, I'm going to destroy this world, have Noah build an ark in a few days, and then destroy the whole world. For 120 years, God pleaded with this world. But there's a line. We're drawing near that line, even today. That line is all the more near when God's going to judge the whole world again. So we see this saving heart. Salvation is initiated by God. God brings it down to man. It's a work of God. God does it all, but we have to respond. God works it in our heart, and we respond to God in that salvation. We turn to Him. We call upon Him. God saves us. It's initiated by God. It's all a work of God. And salvation, or I should say sin. Let's think about sin. Sin always brings God's judgment. Always brings God's judgment. Nobody's going to get away with sin. Again, it'll either be punished fully upon Christ at the cross, or it'll be punished fully upon you in hell. One or the other will be true of every person. But God always pleads with this world and sinners, individuals, to turn to Him before the judgment falls. Nobody's going to go to hell without God pleading with them. Without God pleading through the creation of the world, declaring the glory of God, His eternal power and Godhead. Without God pleading through the Scriptures, without God pleading through a witness, even if God has to send an angel from heaven, as He will in Revelation at the end. God pleads with sinners to turn before the judgment falls. It's the saving heart of God. Another passage in the New Testament. I want us to turn there, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. This whole chapter reveals God's saving heart. And Jesus, of course, is teaching here, and He's revealing that. Luke 15, verse 1, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So He spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." What a picture Jesus paints for us. You ever lose something? Something sometimes little, and you know, car keys, wallet, so maybe a little bit big, diamond ring. One time Becky lost the diamond off of her engagement ring. Couldn't find it, looked and looked and looked and looked and looked and looked. Looked in the trash can even. Finally, eventually looked there again, and little smart vacuum. Sometimes they're dumb vacuums, but they try to vacuum. And she had dumped that out in there, and she searched that all again, and there it was. We'd prayed and prayed and prayed, and there was that diamond. I mean, another diamond, okay, we could have done that, but it wouldn't have been the same diamond as that one, would it? Because that one meant something. That's how God is with a lost soul. It means something. And He'll search and search and search and search until He brings that lost one home. And when He does, boy, there's rejoicing. They're celebrating. Where? In the church of God, yes, but but nothing like heaven. In heaven, there's rejoicing. Now look, the angels are rejoicing, no doubt, but I want you to see verse 8, 9, and 10. He goes on to say, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins," she's got 10, "if she loses just one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, I want you to notice it says in the presence of the angels. It doesn't say there's joy in the angels or among the angels, in the presence, because the joy is coming from God Himself. It's God whose heart is overflowing with joy when just one sinner is brought out of their sin to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That one that was lost is found and brought to true salvation, made a son or daughter of the Most High God. God's heart is full of joy. And it just goes on all through the chapter. You see the two sons. Sometimes people think the only son that was lost was that son that went and spent all and wasted everything and finally woke up after he had wasted his life away, comes to his senses and runs back to the father. And what happens? The fatted calf is slain, the rings put on his finger, sandals on his feet, the robe on his back. They begin to make merry, have a hallelujah party because that lost son had come home. Again, that is the heart of the Father. It's the heart of God Himself. But he wasn't the only son that was lost. The other son that was there and thought he was doing the Father's will and got all disgruntled. Well, I've always been here. I didn't leave. I was doing your will. He was just as lost. It's a picture of the scribes and the Pharisees is what it is. It's a picture of the sinners that they were condemning. That's the one who'd wasted all that Jesus is bringing into the fold. And there they are in the house of God thinking they're well with the Father, and they're not well with the Father either. They're just as lost, maybe doubly lost, because they think they're fine and they're not. They need to be saved as well. But we see the Father's heart. It's on display all through the Scripture. It's demonstrated all through the Scripture. But nowhere is it demonstrated more than in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16. We probably all know it by memory. "For God so loved the world that He gave." He gave His only begotten Son. "That whosoever," again, "whosoever," come, "whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." No one can deny God's saving heart. No one can deny that God loves them, that God wants to save them, because God has put that love and that salvation on full display, and that He gave us His Son. God gave us His Son. I mean, words just fail us here. We say that and we don't comprehend what that means. If we comprehended what it meant that God gave us His Son, it would shatter us. We would be weeping at the altar, undone, uncontrollably undone, till God lifted us back up. There's not a more costly, precious gift that God could have given us than His own Son. The Bible calls it the unspeakable gift because words just fail to do justice. God gave us, this lost world, you and me, His Son. And Jesus came, God in human flesh, holy, takes on human flesh, fully God, yet fully man, walks among us. He walks in the filth, the muck, and the mire. It doesn't stain Him. He's holy. He doesn't bow to that sin. He doesn't bow to temptation, not for an instant in his life. He always obeys the will of the Father. He lives the life that we could never live, utter holiness, utter perfection, utter obedience to God. The Holy One. And then he marches all through his life to the cross. For that purpose he came, to go to the cross and to die a vicious death. I mean, a humiliating death, to be mocked and beaten and spit upon and rejected and ridiculed and scorned. But more than just that, our sin was imputed to him, laid to his account. He had never sinned, but our sin was laid upon him as if he had sinned. And then God looked upon Christ as if all that sin was his and unleashed that sin. Unleashed his judgment, I should say, upon Christ for our sin. Again, we don't comprehend that. We deserve hell with no escape. And yet Jesus took our sin and he took that hell and he paid for that in a moment of time. How could he do that? Because he is the Holy One of God. Beyond comprehension. But everything that we deserve of God's wrath in all of eternity in hell, it was poured out upon Jesus Christ in those moments on that cross. And he endured that all for you and me. It should have been us in hell, but Christ took that judgment and wrath of God in our place. He pays the price in full. He says, "Tetelestai, it is finished. I have accomplished it. All of that wrath and judgment is paid to the fullest. I've accomplished it all. Death is conquered. Satan's head is crushed. The way of salvation is made for all who will believe." If you want to see the saving heart of God, look at the cross. It's a testimony there, twofold. If you think little of your sin, look to the cross, because it's a testimony of how much God hates your sin, of how God deals with sin. You think sin is just a little deal to you, it's no big deal, sin a little here, sin a little there, you better start looking at the cross and see what the cost was for that. That's what God thinks of sin. You see him beaten beyond recognition and spit off his face? That's not even the slightest. Do you see the wrath of God unleashed upon him to the fullest? That's what sin costs. That's what sin deserves. It's a testimony of how wicked and vile sin is and what sin deserves, but it's also a testimony of the loving heart of God and that God would rather save men out of their sin and women out of their sin, boys and girls out of their sin, and bring them to saving faith in his Son. If you have ever doubted the love of God, oh, look to the cross of Jesus and see what he did for you. The declaration of a saving heart, the demonstration of it. Lastly, kind of following the outlines of this week, the demands of God's saving heart. The big question at the end of each message was, so what? What do we do with it? The application. How should the fact that God is a saving God impact us? If this is who God is, all through the Scripture, all throughout humanity, from the very beginning all the way to the end, if Jesus has paid the price for sin and made the way of salvation, what should be our response? Well, number one, run to Jesus and be saved. Run to Him and be saved. God looks out to this world. Listen, He looks out to you where you are. And He pleads with you, come to me and be saved. I am God. There is no other. Come to me. Turn to Christ. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die in your sins? He pleads with us to turn to Him. And the cross and the burial, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins, the price paid, just even an inkling of understanding of what Jesus paid for us on that cross should bring us to a place of trembling, a place of bowing before Him, a place of repentance and turning from sin to Christ and calling upon Him, be my Lord and Savior, I give you my life, save me. That's the call. If this is who God is, if this is what Jesus has done, then the only acceptable, reasonable response would be to run to such a Savior and to be saved. And God would say, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. If you have never turned from your sin to this Savior, God says, turn. Run to Christ. Secondly, it demands that we praise Him and we thank Him. And this goes in line with kind of Dave's heart this morning, thinking about hardship. And even in the midst of hardship, praising God. This passage tucked away in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Just listen to the words. You don't have to turn there, but Habakkuk 3, verse 17. Listen to this. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, even if everything is devastated, even if everything in your hand has failed you, notice what it says, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. It doesn't matter what your lot is in this life. It doesn't matter, and I'm preaching to myself because my lot has been very good. But even if it was all gone, even if everything failed, even as Job, even though he slay me, yet will I praise Him. If you are saved, you are the richest person, you are the greatest, most blessed person on the face of the earth. In every moment of every day, in all things, we have great reason to praise our God and give Him thanks. Amen? We do. This world's not our home. We've got our tent stakes dug in too deep here. We need to pry them up and be on the move like the patriarchs of old. Like old Abraham. He just kept pulling up his tent stakes and kept going. Why? Because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. What about us? So often it's all about the here and now, and we need to be ready to go see Him because that's what's eternal. That's what's going to matter when it's all said and done. So if this is who our God is, and if we've known and experienced that salvation, then, oh, unending praise, unending thanks. Thirdly, it ought to produce a zeal to live for Him, a zeal to pursue holiness, a zeal to live in obedience to His will, whatever that is, whatever that costs, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to say, every moment of every day, yield it up to Him. Many verses, one passage, Titus 2 verse 11 and following, Titus 2 verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. So again, we're talking about God's salvation, His grace that has reached down to save us in Christ. It's taught us something. What has this kind of grace and salvation in Christ taught us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In the present age, right here, right now. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things. This comes with an exhortation to the preacher. Speak these things and rebuke with all authority. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. In other words, get this down. Get it down straight. Get it to the people. Let them get it down straight. God's grace has saved us to purify us, to set us apart for His use, to redeem us from every lawless deed, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age right now. There's not much time left. There's an urgency. If we're going to live for God, let's do it now. I've wasted enough time. You've heard me say that over this past year or so. God has been teaching me all the things I've wasted in my life, all the things I've done that avail nothing. And God is saying, get to the work that's eternal. Get to the grind. Get to what's going to matter for eternity. And I keep pleading, God, help me. I want to live for you. I don't want to waste any more time. If you search your heart out this morning, you'll see there's many things in your life that are just being wasted away that'll avail nothing when you stand before God. What's going to avail something on that day? What's going to matter on that day? That's where we need to be busy. So this ought to create a zeal in us. If this is who our God is, if this is what Jesus has done, there ought to be fire burning in our souls for the glory of His name and His kingdom. And we're to be exhorting one another to that. And that's why we gather. Stir one another up. Sister, brother, get stirred up. We need to urge one another on while there is yet time. Do you see God in such a way that there's a fire burning in you? You say, well, I come to church every Sunday, but you know, not really. Something's wrong. Because coming to church and tucking away with God to pray and be in His Word, it's because we know, if nothing else, even if our hearts are dull, our conscience is seared to some degree, and we're not where we need to be, we know we need to be where God's called us to be. And so we draw near and we pray, and even in humbleness and humility, say, God, my heart's not where it needs to be. God, I'm dull of hearing. I'm hard of heart. God, I've drawn far from You. I need You to draw me back. Please help me. You're a God worthy of my life, burning for You and Your glory. Help me, God. If that's not where you're at, then your fire's out or your wood's wet or something's going on. And I tell you what will bring that fire back to full flame is a good view of God. Just as we've been doing this week, behold your God. It's unspeakable, it's indescribable, but boy, the more you draw near to Him, the more He draws you near. The more you behold Him, the more you want to live for Him. The more you want sin gone, the more you want holiness in your life burning for His name. Lastly, we ought to be testifying of Him, telling others about their need for Christ. Let me give you a passage out of the Psalms, Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 4. It says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Again, it's a call to a command to praise Him. Be praising Him all the day, singing unto Him, thanking Him, but also to proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Not just when we show up at church, not just when we have an outreach and we all go out to share the gospel, but every day our heart is to be given up to God in declaring His salvation. To who? Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders to all peoples, to everyone. There's no one that we pass by on any given day that is not our responsibility to share the gospel with. You're passing them by. They're in your life so that you could be a reflection of Christ to them and speak the love of Christ to them, the gospel of Christ to them. And so often every day goes by and we're just zip-lipped, saying nothing. This is our calling. And if this is who our God is and this is what Jesus has done, then we need to be a people whose heart is burden for the lost. How do you get that kind of heart? Draw near to God. The more we draw near to God, reflect upon God, meditate upon God, get in our heart and soul through prayer and the Word and preaching, Bible studies, who God is, the more His heart becomes our heart. And we need to pray that. God, give me Your heart. I pray often, Lord, help me to love Your people like You love Your people. God, help me to love the lost like You love the lost. God, help me to love Christ like You love Christ. God, help me to love You like Jesus loves You, the Father. God, let your heart burn in me. Open my eyes to see. Give me wisdom. Give me grace that I would live for you in the glory of your name and lead people to you. This is why we're still here. This is why we still have breath if we're in Christ. A heart of gratitude for salvation that blazes that truth to others, shares the gospel of Christ. So the saving heart of God, so much more could be said, but there's no greater reason to be thankful than our great God, who He is, His saving heart. No greater reason for gratitude and thanksgiving, not only this week as we come to a season of thanksgiving, but truly every day of our life. And you might search your heart out as I have mine and just realize, at least for me, I'm often not as thankful as I ought to be. I'm often not as grateful as I ought to be. And so if you need to come this morning, you come. If you need to come and be saved this morning, you're not truly right with God and you realize that you need Christ to save you, come today. We'd love to help you with that, pray with you about that. Maybe you just want to come and thank God this morning, get your heart back in tune and say, God, I need to be thanking you. I need to be praising you. Maybe there's some sin in your life that you've left undone. Maybe your heart's just kind of grown dull and calloused and you just need to come and cast yourself and your soul down before God and say, God, forgive me. My heart's grown dull. I've kind of become hard, Lord, hard-hearted and hard of hearing, and I'm not as sensitive as I used to be. I'm not as focused upon you, God. I'm not burning for zeal with you as I ought in your will. Just come and acknowledge that before God. Call on Him for forgiveness and to help you, strengthen you, give you that heart, move you to that end. Maybe there's a burden for others who need to be saved that we want to just come and pray for them. Maybe you want to come and pray you'll be a more faithful witness to Christ and His heart will truly beat in you for the lost. Maybe there's something else. You come as we sing and we open up a time of invitation this morning. Let me lead us in prayer. If you'll stand with me this morning, if our musicians will come this morning to lead us in a hymn of invitation, let's go to the Lord and pray. Forgive me and my cold here going on. Father, we do thank you for this time together. Thank you for your goodness and your great love. Your saving heart. God, it truly is beyond comprehension. We don't see ourselves as we ought. Oftentimes, God, our hearts grow cold and we become even indifferent to sin, or at least certain sins we let slide by and give room to. We oftentimes don't see how high and holy you are. We oftentimes, God, grow callous to Christ and the cross and the sacrifice and the price. You know. You know where we are. And so, God, we come to you at this time and just seek to humble ourselves and maybe just cast ourselves fresh and new down at your feet and say, God, we need you. Forgive us, cleanse us, lead us back to where you want us to be. Maybe someone here this morning, God, that you're bringing to salvation and they know they need to be saved. God, lead them to Christ today. May today be the day of their salvation. Lord, whatever it is, move our hearts. Have your will in Jesus' name. Amen.